written to the nation of Israel to help them learn about obedience to God. The book of Deuteronomy, the end of the Pentateuch, is filled with these exhortations to obey the word of God. Repeatedly, we looked at a number of those texts. And so as we think about what was God doing with Genesis, well, he's giving the people of Israel their history. He's telling them how they fit into the history of creation, how they fit into God's plan and story. And then he's giving them reasons to obey him and follow him. Last Sunday, we finished our study of chapter 3 and looking at life in the garden, in paradise, where man fell in sin, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Pardon me, they succumbed to temptation and the effects of it, the effects of sin are many. One of the last effects of sin was found in verse number 24 of chapter 3. It says, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned everyone to guard the way to the tree of life. So at the very end of chapter 3, not only did they begin to die, not only were their relationships broken, but they could no longer live in the paradise that God had made, no longer live in the garden of God, the place where they fellowshipped with him, the place where they enjoyed their creator and the creator enjoyed fellowship with them. In fact, they were banned from it. Remember the sin that Adam and Eve committed of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, as we kind of flesh that idea out, was really the idea of living independently. All of us are tempted to live lives independent of God. In fact, that's our default, is to live on our own, that we know enough, that we have enough information and knowledge to make life decisions, and to live daily life on our own effort, in our own ability, in our own wisdom. And that's really what Adam and Eve did. They decided, you know what, God has said this, but we believe we know more than him and we can live life. So as a result of that, they were removed from this special place of relationship with God. And now we're going to pick them up in chapter 4, and we're going to talk about the whole chapter, although our focus will be verse 1 to 16. So we'll read that together and then move right into this text. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahulah, and Mahulah followed Methuselah, and Methuselah followed Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as we look at your scriptures this morning, and both to seek to understand what it says, and then to seek to, by the ministry of your Spirit, apply it to our lives, that you would have freedom to work in our hearts, that we would not have defenses against God or against his word, but we would be wide open to you, and that we would respond to the prompting of the Spirit in obedience. And as we always pray, if there's someone in the room this morning who does not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior in a personal relationship with you, that today would be a day you regenerate them and open their eyes, they'd believe the gospel and be saved. We ask these things for your glory and our good, that we'd be your followers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the setting has changed, as we looked a moment ago as Eden in this beautiful environment, now the setting has changed. And now we're looking what life is like outside the garden. We looked at life in the garden last week, now life outside the garden. The place of fellowship that God had created. Now man is living independent. And what does life look like as an independent person? As you listen to this chapter and you read this chapter, What struck you about life outside the garden? Did it look like a pleasant place? Were the relationships were as they were living as God, as the serpent tempted Eve with, that, hey, God doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he's withholding. And now they're living this independent life, and what happens? Almost immediately, tragedy strikes. I think there's probably no more difficult situation for a parent to experience than for one of their children to die prematurely. For a parent to outlive a child is devastating. How much more devastating was it for Adam and Eve to experience not only the death of a child, but to see the death of a child at the hands of another of their children? We don't know about any other children born yet. It's obvious other children were born to them. In this chapter, we read about the birth, really, of three sons. We have Cain and Abel and Seth. And remember, one of God's promises to Eve was what? There would be a child who would be born who would crush the serpent. And so as we were introduced to this text and we see that Adam and Eve are together as husband and wife. They have sexual relations. She has a child, and Cain is born. And what does she say? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She says, God is answering the promise that he gave in chapter 3. It's interesting, as you look at verse 1, that Eve exclaims, the Lord has given me a man. He's brought a man to me. And then in verse 16, as this paragraph closes of this vignette, then it says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Eve says, God's brought me a man from the presence of the Lord. And at the end of this paragraph, at the end of this narrative, what happens? Cain is removed from the presence of God. So that kind of encapsulates this story. There's much here to discuss. It's a fascinating chapter. We see maybe glimpses of the Old Testament law. We're going to look at retribution and justice. We're going to look at this idea of giving offerings, or even the concept of sanctuary cities. That's a popular term in the U.S. right now. The sanctuary cities, this concept is found in Genesis 4. But as we dig in, what do we notice here? Well, first of all, we notice the chief duty of man is at the center and the heart of Genesis 4. What was the story all about? As you listen and as you read it, basically a summary is God had his people bring him offerings. What were the offerings about? Well, the offerings were expressions of worship. We notice that both men were very different. We're not given their ages, we're told nothing about them, but Abel, we do know, was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a farmer, and he was a successful farmer. He liked farming, and of his produce, he brought an offering to the Lord. Now, in the course of time, we realized that Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was rejected. Commentators discuss, why was that? You know, what was about it that made Cain's offering not acceptable and Abel's acceptable? And the text doesn't tell us. We can speculate, and some speculate it was because one was a sacrifice and it was a lamb, and they maybe are thinking through some of the sacrificial systems that animals were shed for sin, to cover sin. And Cain brought an offering of his own hands. But the reality is there were times in the Old Testament when offerings were made of vegetables and fruit and wheat and so forth. So the text doesn't say that, so we don't want to go beyond where the text goes. We just know that one offering was acceptable and one wasn't. The real issue with Cain's offering, we're going to find out, was his heart. And we notice this in verse number 6. We see that after, or verse 5, it says, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Now, that's an interesting way to say it, right? His face fell. That's not probably a term we would use very often, but the idea was on his outside, there was something in his demeanor that communicated he was angry. Some of us communicate with words, and other of us communicate more strongly with our body language. In fact, all of us communicate with body language. And you might say, well, I didn't say this, but maybe the icy silence in the room communicated you were not happy. Or the facial expression, as you heard something, you communicated you were not pleased with what was said or done. And that's what happens with Cain. Cain's heart was revealed on his outside. And God asks him, why are you angry? And in this, he really is providing Cain an opportunity to respond. But God is revealing he knows the hearts, the idolatrous hearts of mankind. Isn't it interesting that even in worship, we would say Cain is worshiping God, right? He's bringing God an offering. That's good. It's good to worship God. But there was something about his worship that God rejected. It's kind of scary to think that certain worship is acceptable to God and certain worship is not acceptable to God. And the kind of worship Cain was offering was not approved and accepted by God because God knew his heart. Now, some suggest that maybe there was a visible expression. Maybe fire came down from heaven, or maybe Cain's crops began to wither. Again, none of that's in the text. So all we know is that some way God communicated to Cain, I'm not happy with your worship. God knows our hearts, and he knew Cain's hearts, and he knew what was there, and he rejected it. Now, in the middle of this, we see again the kindness of God. We see God approach Cain. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Does that sound familiar to you? Well, last Sunday, we looked at God coming to Eve, right? Do you remember that? And Adam, and said, where are you? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? Again, God wasn't looking for information. He was like, well, what's going on here? I'm not certain why they aren't out today. He knew well, and he's asking questions to get to their heart. And likewise, God in his kindness has come to Cain. And he's reaching out to his heart, saying, Cain, what's in your heart? And I see this as another opportunity for repentance. Cain was angry at God's judgment on his offering. He was internally angry. There was external evidence of it. And now, but God's coming to him, and he's reaching out to him to reveal to Cain what's inside. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says this, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Not only do we speak verbally, we speak non-verbally. We do what we do because of what's inside us. John Calvin famously said, our heart is an idol factory. And even in worship, God is being replaced with what? With Cain. And isn't it easy maybe in our own lives where good things that are very good can replace God? And Cain's desire to worship God in his own way became an idol to himself. He wanted that more than he wanted God. He wanted that more than worshiping and treasuring God. Even good things can become sinful things when they are controlling things. And we would say together, wow, that's so good that he's worshiping. But this good thing of worship for Cain was an opportunity to express independence because he didn't do it God's way. And whatever was in his heart, whatever command had been given that he had violated, he was living in disobedience. But God was so kind. God provides Cain an opportunity to repent. Look at his words here with me. He says, why are you angry? What a good question to ask ourselves. Why am I angry? Why is your face fallen? What is it that I want that I'm not getting? Or what's not going well in my life that I'm willing to sin to get? If you do well, won't you be accepted? He says, if your heart's in the right place, won't I accept your offering? Absolutely. Absolutely, I'll accept your offering. He's giving Cain an opportunity to repent. It's interesting, before Eve's sin, who talked to Eve? Do you remember? Who had the conversation with Eve before her sin? The serpent did, right? Before Cain's sin, the bad sin, I mean, he's already sinning, but before he commits murder, who's talking to him? God is. And God's counseling him. And God's giving him opportunity. Hey, turn. Hey, turn. Listen to me. There's an old saying, I don't know if anyone knows the origins of it, but it says this, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. And Cain is being confronted with the two choices. Hey, you can keep going the direction you're going, or you can listen to me and you can turn and you can repent and you could begin walking with me again. It's interesting, this verbiage that's used in this text are fascinating words. It says, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. And this crouching at the door term has a very similar word that has connotation of a demon. In fact, an early Hebrew translation had this, sin is the demon at the door. And with chapter 3 in mind, with the call that Satan is going to attempt to bruise the heel of the woman, that there's this ongoing battle is being fought. And maybe the author is suggesting here's a picture of the battle. The battle is going on. The war is happening between God and his enemies. What a picture of sin. Sin is desiring to rule over you. And so we notice here that sin must be repented of, or it will result in either greater destruction. Has Cain sinned already? Yes. He's not obeyed God. He's not brought God the offering that God has asked of him, or his heart is not in the right place. And God is counseling him. And he's like, hey, listen. He's trying to convict him. He's trying to turn him. He's trying to get him to go the right direction. But what happens to Cain? Cain doubles down. Cain doesn't say, oh yeah, all right, I'm going to listen now. I'm going to take heed. I'm going to listen to God. In fact, this sin that seems very innocuous, some sort of improper worship, now results in what? Verse number 8, we notice Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they're in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Every day in the newspaper, or the online news, as most of us read today, there's a story in our fair community of siblings killing siblings, parents killing children, and children killing parents. And if that doesn't bother you deep down and cause you great sorrow and wonder what happened, what happened that the people in the world who were supposed to love one another the most, this husband and wife, this mom and this dad, this parent and this child, the relationship is so devastated that they commit an act of violence on them. But I think we get a notice here that sin starts innocuously. It starts innocuously. It starts with a good thing, worshiping God. Right? That looks like a really good thing, and it results in murder. His rejection of following God and worshiping God in his way with the right spirit results in envy. It results in anger. He's upset at the success of Abel. And sin progresses. God warns him that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to rule over you. This morning, if you were at the doctor and doing a checkup, and the doctor said, hey, our tests have revealed you have a very serious condition. And if let go, it will kill you. But if we treat it right now, you have a great opportunity for recovery. Now, you'll be fine. But we got to treat it now. How many would say, you know what, I'll think about it. I'll get back to you. I'll consider it. That's often the way we deal with our sin. We're like, yeah, I know it's not good. It's an inconvenience. It shows its ugly head occasionally, and it causes some problems, but I can handle it. I can take care of it. But we notice with Cain, not only does this sin show its ugly head and hurts his relationship with God, but it results in progressively worse sin, eventually rejecting the grace of God. It causes him to say, no, I don't want your mercy, God. I don't want your help. I don't want your assistance. In fact, it's his internal dissatisfaction with God and anger in God and envy toward one another results in him plotting his death of his brother. We have here is premeditated murder. It's not just, hey, this happened in a moment, but he premeditatedly decides to kill his brother, seeing him as the problem. Remember Adam and Eve, when they were confronted with their sin, they blamed others. Here we have Cain taking out his anger as if Abel was the problem. It results in tragic consequences. The tragic death of Abel in the field by his brother. This relationship is broken. The closest and best bond is now marred by hatred, lacking natural affection, and murder. Now, God doesn't stop there, does he? Very similar words are spoken as are spoken previously in this chapter and in chapter 3, verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? What have you done? What have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. We notice that sin results in distorted thinking and obvious answers lose their clarity in the fog of rebellious actions. What clouded Cain's mind so much that he thought the way to rectify my relationship with God is to take out the object of my envy? Like that was going to make things right with God. And at glance, we would look at it and say, that's crazy, right? That's crazy. Why would he do that? Why would he think that way? But brothers and sisters, this gives us a picture of how sin works. Sin distorts our thinking, and soon we're thinking about doing things that we never would have considered doing before. And the failure to accept responsibility for his behavior, eventually God calls Cain to account. And look at his response. I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? No, is Cain so unaware of who God is that that answer was going to work? Oh, okay, yeah, don't worry about it. I'm not sure what happened to him. Well, no, but he was so oblivious that he continues to lie about the situation. The obvious answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper, is what? Yes, yes, you are. And know what? I think this is also a call to Christian community, but the call to families. You know what? We are to take care of each other. We are to. The answer is yes. Yes, we are to watch over one another. We are to care for one another spiritually. We are to ask each other those difficult questions, because this is one of the ways that God helps us fight our sin. And Cain lost sight that not only does his actions affect himself, but they affect other people. And sin's effects are not just on you. It's not just you that you're hurting, but you're hurting others. And we hurt others when we let sin go unchecked. So what does God say to him? He says, Abel's blood condemns you, Cain. Basically, here's the evidence. It's like a murder mystery, right? And where's the evidence that a crime has been committed? It's the blood. The blood shows that a murder was committed, and your blood condemns you. So what does God say to Cain? The consequences of this decision. We notice, first of all, that verse 11, you are now cursed from the ground. Remember, the first curse was on the serpent and on the ground. Now, Cain has had productivity from the ground, but now Cain is cursed from the ground. The place where he used to get his work and his satisfaction and his productivity is gone. The formerly productive ground fails to produce for Cain, and he's going to be subjected to a life of vagrancy. Verse number 12, when you work the ground, it no longer will yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now, maybe he'll be a fugitive because other people will come after Cain to try and kill him for vengeance sake. Or perhaps it's because, hey, the ground is not productive and you're going to have to keep moving, looking for a place to produce. Well, this plot isn't working, so I'm going to go to this plot and hopefully I'll get something there, and then I'll go to this plot. But it seems maybe a combination of both are true, because his fear is that someone's going to kill him. Someone's going to come after me and try and kill me. Now remember our chapter last week, man and woman are made and they're placed in this perfect garden with fellowship with God. They sin, and what happened? They got kicked out of the garden. Cain, though, has found a place that life is productive and he's eating food and he's enjoying food. And now that productive life is no more. So now we've gone from being in the garden of God, the temple of God, fellowship with God, to now being forced from the presence of God to wandering as a nomad on this earth. A life of vagrancy. Forced to travel, fleeing vengeful people. Is anyone sympathetic toward Cain right now? Probably not. You're like, that's a bad dude. He killed his brother. But here, even in the middle of a horrific story, we see the mercy of God. Look at what happens. Cain complains that his punishment is too strong. And there's commentators on both sides here, some who see a glimmer of repentance in Cain, and others that say, no, there's no sign of repentance. He's just complaining that the punishment is too strong. And some of it goes back to the interpretation of one of the words. Is this word talking about punishment in verse 13? My punishment is greater. Or is it saying, hey, my guilt is too strong. This cannot be forgiven. And there's mixed feelings on that word. Regardless of where you land on that, we see God shows him kindness. So what does God say to Cain? No one's going to kill you. Vengeance, if anyone kills you, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain. Now the question that some have, what kind of mark was this? Did he have like a horn growing out of his head? Did he wear a weird red coat? Is this the first tattoo shows up here? Again, the scripture doesn't tell us. Some suggest that it's actually him going to this city and building this city. In the Old Testament law, if someone killed somebody, you couldn't, because they didn't have law enforcement and all sorts of laws directing how this crime will be adjudicated, they had cities of refuge. And you could go to the city of refuge, and once you got there, no one could kill you. No one could touch you. Once you were there, then eventually the court system, as it were, would figure out the truth of the crime and render proper punishment. And so it almost seems here that Cain has got a little bit of that, that there is a city that he builds that becomes a refuge for him and his family. In fact, a new civilization is developed. In verse number 20, we see there's ranchers that start. And Law, Lamech's statement in verse 23 that someone wounded him and so he killed somebody. And there was some sort of a law established for the kind of judgment that would be appropriate. Arts and music and craftsmanship. In verse 22, there's someone who begins carving things, forges bronze and iron. They mold them and make things. So a civilization comes from Cain's family. But we don't notice any acknowledgement of God in Cain's family, do we? There's no mention there of any interest or thought of God. God doesn't kill Cain, but Cain has an existence outside of God. We notice in verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. And the word Nod carries an idea of being a fugitive. The land of fugitives is where Cain lived the rest of his life, and his family flourished there. But drop down to verse 25. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve are given another son. And not only are they given another son, which I imagine was greeted with great joy, thinking of the death of Abel, but also we see this son is different. For out of this son's progeny, people began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, Cain ended where? Fleeing from God. But there were children that would come from Adam and Eve that would call on the name of the Lord. So we see God's mercy even in this horrific moment. Hope is always present even in the darkest moments. God is keeping his promise of a righteous seed. He promised that. As we close this morning, a couple of maybe applications that you could think about and consider. Three specific ones in mind. First of all, I would like each of us to be reminded of sin's insidious nature. It contaminates even the most sacred activities. Think of how awful sin is. It affects your worship. It can affect our gathering this morning. Spirituality can become a hotbed for sinful divisions and comparisons. even the family relationship, that ought to be a place where brothers and sisters and husbands and wives love each other and care for each other, was a place where division existed and resulted in murder. And sin has lethal effect. The book of James tells us that when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And if there's any warning that the church ought to give to one another and remind each other on a regular basis, is the awful nature of sin. That it's not something that we can trivialize or diminish or ignore. And that's why when we gather together, we talk about sin a lot, not because we're trying to cause each other to live with guilt, but we're trying to turn each other to the answer to sin, who's what? Jesus Christ. The answer to Cain's sin was repentance before God. I want us to notice just the love of God that he kept coming to Cain and kept coming to Cain and kept coming to Cain. And at any moment, I believe that if Cain had turned and had relied on God for help, God most certainly would have helped him fight this temptation that he was in the midst of. Sin crouching at the door. Sin seeking to rule over you. Those same words, to rule over you, are the words used to describe the consequence of sin in the life of Adam and Eve. Do you remember that? One of the consequences was to Eve that you and your husband, he will rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. Talking about this conflict that's going to happen. And I think we get a picture of the book of Romans and Romans 8 and even that internal battle that we face with sin. Not only is sin insidious, but righteous will face opposition. Don't you feel a little bit bad for Abel? Abel is there. He's trying to worship God. He's coming before the Lord. He's offering this sacrifice. And what happens to him? His brother gets mad at him and it kills him. And it might have been that Abel said, all right, I'm running into opposition here. I'll go a different direction. Often we think when things are hard, that means we need to stop doing it. And we look for the easy place, the easy position, the place of least resistance. Have you ever heard the analogy when God closes a door, he opens a window? Well, those things aren't necessarily true. In fact, sometimes God wants you to go through hard things. Hard is just hard. It doesn't mean that God's in it or not in it. In fact, for the believer, we know that you will face adversity and persecution. God promises that. And so if you're seeking to live righteously and facing opposition, don't be discouraged. That is the plan of God. We shouldn't seek to escape difficulty for the sake of escaping difficulty. The righteous will face opposition. But we notice, lastly, the innocent blood of righteous victims are not in vain. I think all of us feel the desire to be vindicated or justified. Abel was killed for sins he had not committed. Did Abel do anything wrong? No. We might say Abel was the first martyr because he was martyred for his worship. They didn't like the way he worshiped. What did his blood do? His blood condemned his murderer. And I think this can give us even encouragement in our small injustices that have been done to us, that God sees and God knows and God will justly judge sin. Even this morning around the world, believers are being killed for their faith and worship. We got it pretty good, don't we? They're facing the sword, literally, because they're followers of Jesus Christ. And their blood speaks to the guilt of their murderers. Maybe in your life you've been injured by people who ought to love you. Maybe you've been harmed or hurt by a parent, spouse or child. God will judge those appropriately. But we also notice that God's the innocent blood of another innocent did something far greater. Turn with me to Hebrews 12 as we close. This is, if you get anything this morning, please get this. Please look at what the scripture tells us. Because Abel's blood points to something more than an innocent victim who was needlessly killed in a field somewhere. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're reading about Christ. Hebrews is all about Jesus and how Jesus is greater than anything or anyone that came before him. And we read in verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now remember, what does the blood of Abel do? The blood of Abel condemns Cain, right? It tells Cain, you're guilty. No, he says Jesus' blood does something better. Abel's blood condemns. What does Jesus' blood do? Well, Jesus' blood, he's the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood speaks a better word. The new covenant was signed in blood, the blood of Christ. This morning, there's an element in all of us that we're all Cain. Now, you may not have killed anyone, but we are all guilty of sins before God that deserve his righteous judgment. We're guilty of being and worth being driven from the presence of the Lord. That's what we deserve, is to never be in the presence of God. We deserve to be ostracized permanently from a holy God. But what happens? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the arbiter of a better covenant, we are brought into fellowship with the God of the universe. And this morning, as guilty Cains, we can stand loved in the presence of a holy God. Who do you identify with more, Cain or Abel? I would suggest, the scripture says, we're Cains. The blood of Jesus was shed for those guilty of sin. And the blood of Jesus is a better word. The blood of Abel was condemnation. The blood of Jesus is forgiveness and restoration and permanency in the family of God. Maybe as you look at your life this morning and you say, you know what? I don't know that the blood of Jesus testifies to my innocence. I don't have that kind of relationship with him. I haven't entered by faith into that covenant. I want to invite you this morning to believe on Jesus Christ. He is the better way. He is the way of salvation. He is the way of rescue. For those of you who know Christ and you're rejoicing right now in hearing about the blood of Christ, the better way, and you're like, yes, I'm so encouraged. I'm so grateful. Can I encourage you and challenge you to see the insidious nature of sin, both in your life and the lives of others, and continue to look to the blood of Jesus. Don't look to your own independence. Don't live independent of God. Don't live life on your own. Continue to see Jesus as the tree of life. He's the one who gives life. Live in dependence to his word and to his spirit so that we might avoid the tragedy that sin brings and we might enjoy the freedom of living as a child and a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, I thank you for hard words. Genesis 4 is gut-wrenching, hard words. It's difficult to read about a brother killing his brother. It's difficult to consider the hatred that must have filled Cain's heart, the jealousy that led him to destroy, the envy that ruled his life, and the rejection of the kindness of the Lord. But we've seen glimpses again of your grace. You didn't destroy Cain. Yes, it appears you left him to his own designs, and unless he repented, he's eternally separated from you. But yet you spared him, and you spared us this morning. You spared us so many times from what you could do, but because of your mercy and your grace, your blood cries better words. Your blood speaks to forgiveness and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And this morning we would ask that in this room there'd be filled with worshipers and those who trust and humble people. Oh Lord, may we be humble people. May we be not espousing our own righteousness, our own ways, but may we walk humbly with our God, living dependently on you, on your Spirit, in your Word, knowing we cannot live life 1 second without you. So may you do and accomplish that in our hearts today. It's in Jesus' name, your great name, your loving name, we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing a song of response about our Redeemer this morning. Let's thank him for who he is.